In my congregation in Chatham, I only just recently finished preaching through the Ten Commandments for the first time. And when I came to the Seventh Commandment, I took two sermons to go through it, two Lord's Days. And so when I was asked to come and preach here, and then I was assigned on this day the Seventh Commandment, which I think is a wonderful thing that the elders have done to ensure that you keep going through the catechism. But I had to pick, since I've only preached through it once, do I pick part one, sermon one, or part two, sermon two? Now, sermon one was more doctrinal, teaching, the foundation, and sermon two was the practical, the applications. And what I settled on, what you're going to hear tonight, is part two, the second sermon. And I decided this because, mainly for this reason, because doctrine must be practical. If you don't know the relevance of a particular doctrine, a particular biblical truth for your life, then you don't really fully understand that doctrine. And so I didn't want to leave you hanging, unfinished, as it were, after part one. And so we're going to bring part two. So that means we're going to have to assume the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of part one. So we're going to assume the foundation, and now we're going to look more practically at ways that we might not sin against the seventh commandment. And I have four main points then today, four practical ways or directions to try and fight this sin. And as it says here in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, to live in a way that pleases God. Sexual immorality does not please God. Sexual purity does. Now, I'm giving four practical points. I'm sure you could put a dozen points down easily. What I did is I sat down, I made a list. I scratched some out, I moved some around, I lumped some together. It's easier to remember four things than 10 things. And so much more could be said here, even in part two, than what I'm going to say. But I'm limiting it in order to hopefully have it be more memorable for us and to be more useful for you. Four things for you to take and remember as you fight against this sin of the seventh commandment. All right, so assuming the foundation, which, quick summary, was that God created us this way as human beings with sexual passions and desires for a purpose. Therefore, if we want to live for Him, and as Paul says here, if we want to walk and please Him, then four ways to help fight against breaking the seventh commandment. Number one, be determined. Be determined. And this is what I mean by this. Set it in your mind that you will not sin and be sexually immoral. If God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not be immoral, set it in your mind that you will not be immoral, that you will not commit adultery. That you will, as verse 3 says, abstain from fornication. So determine now, beforehand, that you know it's a sin, and you know that you're tempted to sin, as every person is, but that you will not sin. The Catechism talks like this when it says, therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest. That's the language. We must. So determine, set your mind. You know, a common excuse given for adultery is someone will say, it just happened. I don't know how it happened. I wasn't expecting it. It just did. Well, sitting down, thinking about it before it just happens, as I hope this message here will help you do. And telling yourself that no matter what the situation is that arises, you will fight the temptation is half the battle. Be determined now and through all your life that you will not live impurely. And there are a number of texts in the Bible that describe this for us, like Romans 6, verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts." Now that is a command for you to make a commitment. Set your mind. There are no ifs, and there are no buts, there are no what ifs. It's simply, let not sin reign. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you're not going to be tempted. This doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. This doesn't mean that everything will always be just fine. But this is kind of like, to use an illustration, a knight who puts on his whole suit of armor before he leaves his castle. He's preparing himself for whatever might come upon himself. And he's saying, no matter what happens, I'm ready to fight. I will not ride out of my castle and allow people to shoot their arrows at me unprotected, open to all these attacks. I don't know what's going to happen when I leave, but I know whether attack comes or it doesn't, I will be ready. So, we leave our homes in the morning, or we turn on our computers, and we've already said, I will not let sin reign in my body. I will not obey its lusts. And so we're ready. We're anticipating these arrows of temptations to be shot at us. And we're not going to be surprised when they come. But we've already told ourselves beforehand, no, I will not sin against God. Or this determination is shown to us in Job 31, verse 1. And this is a verse that I recommend to every young man, to every middle-aged man, to every older man, to learn and hide in your heart. Job 31, verse 1, Job says, and I'll put it in my own translation for clarity, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. You know, we have divisions in the Bible, right? We have what we call the historical books, then we have the prophetical books, and then we have the Gospels, then the Epistles, and so on. Do you know where the book of Job fits in? What category, what we call it? Well, it's the wisdom books. It's one of the wisdom books. It's called the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And they're called wisdom books because they give us wise advice for living life. And Job is wise men. Job knew the wise principle that Jesus would later teach, but that David forgot when he looked upon Bathsheba on the roof. That looking and lusting is the same as committing adultery. And that looking and lusting leads to doing. Now, young men, if you would make a stand against the devil, take this verse and commit it to your heart and to your life. And I don't just mean read it out loud. You know, say it, read it several times really fast so that you can say it out loud and then walk away. Because if you do it that way, it'll fade from your mind and you'll quickly forget it. But I mean this. I mean, take it. Job 31, verse 1. Write it down on a little card, on a little piece of paper. Read it. Pray over it. Thank God for it, for the wisdom in it. Ask Him to commit it to your mind and to your life. And then read it again. And pray over it again, this time asking for forgiveness, for breaking it. And think of what it costs Christ to pay for you breaking this commandment. And feel sadness over it. Then read it again. Then put it in your pocket and take it with you for a week, for 2 weeks. And Repeat it over and over every day, reading it, praying over it. Take this verse and commit it to your heart. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes. So that means one day he stood up and he said to himself, eyes, do not sin. Now, you may think it's a little foolish talking to yourself like that, but then go into your room, shut your door. Don't let anything get in the way of you becoming determined not to sin. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've done this already with this verse, because I'm just encouraging you now from the pulpit to do so. Perhaps some of you fathers have taught your sons this already. But I'll ask you this. Where in your life do you need to make a covenant? Where in your life do you need to make a covenant? A covenant is a commitment, a vow, a promise. I need to make a covenant with to not do. What is it for you? And ladies, young ladies, I know for men it's their eyes, as it was for Job. But for you, so I'm told, it's more of your thoughts. So you say, I need to make a covenant with my mind that I will not think about this. I will not picture this. Do not let sin reign. Make a covenant. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Be determined. So that's step number one in seeking to please God in the seventh commandment. But number two, be ready to change your life. Be ready and willing to change your life so that you will not sin. Now, this one follows closely after step number one, because if you sit down and you determine to abstain from sexual immorality because you've learned that it's a sin, that God frowns upon it, and so you're determining it, and you make a covenant, perhaps now there are things in your life that you're going to have to go and change. First, if you are sinning directly against the seventh commandment, clearly you need to stop. Cold turkey. You need to repent. And you need to go to God with a broken heart, sorry for that sin, and ask for forgiveness for it. And then with your determination, your mind now set, and forgiveness asked for, you now need to go and make necessary changes to your life. And here's the text, Romans 6, verse 13. Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead now yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Be ready to turn away from sin, to turn to God, make a change in your life. Now, what kind of changes are we talking about, other than, you know, stop the obvious sin? Well, I've broken it down into three. Changes to your private time, what you do when you're alone. Changes to your public time, what you do when you're out with your friends, etc. And changes to how you act and dress. Those are the three big areas. First, then, your private time. If, let's say, your computer is tempting you to sin, especially when you're alone, there are various things you can do that you need to do, various changes you can make. If you're determined, you're not going to let this one sin tempt you in this same way over and over and over again. You need to make sure that you never, if at all possible, use your computer privately. For example, even some secular counselors tell parents never to let a child have a computer in their own bedrooms, much less tablets or cell phones, where they have nobody watching over them. So move the computer out of the bedroom. Ban tablets from the bedroom. Place Place them in a high traffic area. Make sure the monitor is not turned away so that a quick glance from anybody in the house will tell them what you are doing and what you're up to. And parents should have access to all their children's online passwords, to all their accounts. And you should sit down beforehand, tell your children about this. Talk to them about it. Tell them why. And tell them that you can check up on them on a regular basis and at the drop of a hat. This isn't called spying. This is called parenting. And it's called love. Love for their souls that you know the devil so desperately wants and is grabbing for. Love for God, whose children these really are, whom you're raising for a period. Now maybe that's not always possible to do all these things publicly. If you're a child still in your parents' home, it is. But what if you're no longer under your parents' roof? You're older. Or you're single. And there is no high traffic area in your house. What then? Well, there are programs, special programs that monitor your internet for you. There's one I'm familiar with, a wonderful one called Covenant Eyes. It actually uses Job 31 verse 1 as its text, its theme text, and it blocks your internet from immoral activity, and it requires you to have an accountability partner, which is good anyway. And every week a report is sent to them, your partner, about your internet activity. And if anything immoral is done, they're flagged. They're made aware. They know. They're alerted. So accountability. And accountability is great. It's one of the gifts of the church that God has given to us, that we're not Christians going through this world alone, but that we have one another. It's wonderful if you can confide in someone. Maybe it's your wife or your husband. Maybe it's a friend. And older people, you know, perhaps maybe the seventh commandment is far past you and you're thinking, you know, what, you know, how am I bothered by this today? But it's a wonderful thing for older women to teach younger women, older men to teach younger men, elder perhaps in this church, a young people's leader to confide in, to be accountable to. Just go up to them, say, I've made this covenant. And I'm determined to make this change in my life. Now pray for me. Hold me accountable. So make changes to your private time to keep you from sinning. And here I'm also reminded of a pastor who tells the story of a young couple who came to him for advice. And they were dating. They're not yet married. And they came to a study. And they were looking very guilty, very distraught and brokenhearted. And he asked them what the problem was. And they said, well, Pastor, you know, we love God, but it's so hard. You know, we're so tempted to do things that are sinful and immoral in our relationship. And we've been fighting it, but we just can't seem to stop it from going further. And so the pastor asked them to describe their situation just a little bit. And they told them, well, he said, well, it's when we're alone. We go to this place and we pray. We pray, Pastor. We begin by praying. And we know that it's wrong. We know that we shouldn't do it. But even still, after all that, we still end up going further and further. We just don't know what to do now. Pastor, help us. And the pastor looked at them. And this is what he said. He said, run. Run. Going somewhere alone together and then praying is like jumping into a lion's den full of hungry lions and, as the mouth opens, praying that they won't bite you. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt yourselves. Run. That was his advice. In other words, make changes to your private time. Whatever that is for you in your life. Look at it. Line it up. Number two, make changes to your public time. And by this I mean the places, the public places that you frequent, and or the friends that you hang around with and the places that they go to. You know, there are certain places that you can go to that encourage sexual temptation and immorality. And here's a simple truth. If you are committed not to sin, change it. Cut it out from your life. For example, I have no idea how any guy can go to most public beaches without scarring your soul and grieving the Holy Spirit. I don't. It seems impossible. And I've had guys who come up to me and they say, meh, it doesn't bother me at all. And I'm sure they're right. It probably doesn't bother them at all. But that's the problem, you see. But there are other places. There's the mall. There's movies. Even grocery store checkout lines with all their magazines. Where is it that you go that allows your mind, your thoughts, to be taken off of the truth and the purity of God's Word, to think of sinful things and pleasures, and your thoughts run wild and away from you? And you, at the end of the day, you think, what have I been thinking about all day? What friends do you have who are always wanting to go to this place or to that place, or who are always leading the conversation in this way? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, this isn't, of course, a catch-all. These are principles that I'm laying before you. You can't avoid school if the dress at school is in such and such a way, or work if that's how it is at work. It's hard to avoid, but remember, in those cases, you made a covenant. I'm determined. And so you set your heart, but you can change, but you can still change what you can change, what's still available for you. Change that and determine not to sin in other areas of your life. So make changes to your private time, to your public time. And then third, be ready and willing to make changes to how you act and how you dress. And what I mean here is, act and dress modestly so as not to encourage thoughts of sexual immorality in others or in yourself. And that's here in verse 6, where Paul says, no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. Or let me again put this into my own words. No man should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister in this matter. Do not take advantage of a brother or sister. So first, how we act. And by this I mean flirting. Now there are cases where nothing is allowed, and that is if you're married and outside of the marriage bond. Do not flirt with anyone who is not your spouse. Period. Never. Not even playing playing in an innocent way, so you think. So you look at your own life and you ask yourself, well, am I acting in a way that's encouraging my own thoughts to become sinful? Or am I maybe encouraging someone else's thoughts to become sinful? So how we act, but also how we dress. Now, here I know we primarily talk to ladies and young ladies here, and there are guys who can dress sinfully as well. But the culture, the clothing culture, and the fact that guys are sight-driven does make this more of a female application. And I know also that I'm on very good ground when I say this, having been told by my wife that shopping for clothing today, if you are a female that is modest, can be very hard. And I sympathize with you through my wife. And certainly, my wife and I have talked a lot about it, but with some searching, and most girls like shopping, so with a little extra hard shopping, there are modest clothes that can be found. And I know my wife, when we lived here in Grand Rapids, She found a number of websites, especially that cater towards modest clothing. And I don't know if she discovered them herself or through other women who are in this congregation. Ask, search, look. It's there. And they're good. But this flows, again, out of determination. You have to be determined not to sin when you're shopping. Determined not to cause another to sin. And first, that means don't buy into the lie that modest equals ugly or frumpy or old-fashioned or out of style. Don't be deceived by that. Modest doesn't mean that at all. It means biblical. It means pleasing to God. And that can be very nice and very beautiful. And second, know that modesty deals with how much of your body that you don't cover, how short your skirt is, how low your neckline is, and guys, how low your pants are and how high your underwear is. So what you uncover, but it also deals with parts that you do cover. But how do you cover them? Are there logos? Are there words in a certain place, specific place, meant to draw eyes, meant to create thoughts? And do they fit right or do they fit tight? My wife, when we were here, I know I'm talking about her a lot, but when we were here in Grand Rapids as young people's leaders, we split the guys and girls into groups for a topic like this. And she told me what she told them, and this one part I won't forget, stays in my mind. She asked the girls this. She said, if a guy walked into your bedroom, say someone from the young people's, if the guys from the young people's walked into your bedroom and you're standing there in nothing but your underwear, would you be embarrassed? I mean, you know the old dream that some people have, walking in public in your underwear? I mean, would you be embarrassed? Well, then why would you ever think about wearing a bikini to the beach? It doesn't make any sense. It covers even less. Now, I learned this from Nancy Lee DeMoss. Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves. And the word for how they covered themselves in the Hebrew is essentially translated as apron or loincloth, so minimal. But then God came and he made garments for them and covered them. And the word there for garments is cloak or tunic, which would have been a covering from their neck down to at least mid-calf. So in effect, God came along to their little bits of clothing and said, that is not enough. Let me cover you. When we dress in a certain way, purposefully, knowing that it's even a little bit crossing the line, it's not Christian love that motivates us, it's now selfish desires. And Christians are people who are to deeply love one another. They're not to be moved by selfishness. Christians love people. They're not to use people or tempt people. And so Paul says, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. So here's the principle about clothing. There should be nothing about what we clothe or leave unclothed that draws attention to more sensual parts of our body. Except, and there is a big except, except when you are alone with your husband or your wife, because in that situation, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that our bodies do not belong to ourselves, but they belong to our spouse. If we are determined to be holy, to please God, to follow this commandment, to not sin, what changes do we have to make to our life, privately, publicly, or in how we act or dress. Be ready to change if you are determined not to sin. So one, be determined. Two, be ready and willing to change. And now third, in fighting against the seventh commandment, third, be prayerful. Be prayerful. And I mean, be full of prayer. Paul writes here in the next chapter, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Now, prayer is incredibly practical. And so that's why it's one of these four practical steps that I'm giving you. But it's not worldly practical. It makes no sense to the world, but it's practical godliness. And so your heart first has to be right with God before you see the incredible value and benefit to prayer. Now, our strength to do the will of God, including then obeying the seventh commandment, comes from God. He is the source of our strength. It comes from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in a born-again Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we do not have the responsibility to resolve to be determined or to be ready and willing to change our life if necessary. But neither does being determined and changing our life mean that we don't pray in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, because they go hand in hand. They're companions. Jerry Bridges describes it this way. He says, our spiritual life may be compared to the motor of an electric appliance. The motor does the actual work, but it is constantly dependent upon the external power source of the electricity to enable it to do the work. And that is the Holy Spirit. And prayer is the power cord, as it were, that plugs in to the Holy Spirit. So here's my advice about prayer. First, be honest with God. Be honest with God. If you're struggling with this, whatever it is for you, if you're struggling with it, name it. Say it. Tell it to Him. Lord, say I have, don't speak generally all the time. Say, Lord, I have this problem, this sin. I need help with this. And I know it's a sin and it's destroying my life. Help me, Lord. Or say, I've made this covenant with myself, Lord. Now I need your strength to be faithful to this covenant. So be honest with you, pray when you pray. Be specific. But second, pray often for general strength. In other words, have regular prayer times where you ask God for grace, where you ask God for His Spirit, where you take your mind off your own thoughts of your own ability and you're reminded again, God, I need Thee. This is like before going out for the day, you're dressing yourself in armor, like the knight, and ask in Jesus' name. And then third, pray immediately after you sin. This has been one that has been very helpful for me in my life. Pray immediately after you sin, right away. Don't leave it. Confess before Him who is willing to forgive. Don't hide your sin away from God. How can you hide from God anyway? He knows the deep recesses of your heart. But if you hide it in your heart, it can fester and grow and cause your heart to harden. So be honest in prayer, be regular, be quick, be prayerful, especially in regard to the seventh commandment. And then fourth, and lastly now, and this is the anchor of all four, and this is what ties us into part one of the sermon, the foundation, the doctrinal foundation. Number four, know God. Know God. And this is what comes out the loudest as it were, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Let me pull it out for you, beginning in verse 4. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or control his own body in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence or not in passionate lust, as the Gentiles which know not God. Which means this, knowing God is the path to keeping the seventh commandment and to sexual purity. Your success or lack thereof in this area depends upon your knowledge of Him. You know, if you're struggling with sexual immorality in mind or in body, your main strategy, your main desire should be know God more. Know Him. How am I to break this bond? Go to God. Know Him. Know Him when He says, through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that when you do every other sin, it's done outside the body, but when you commit a sexual sin, you sin against your body. And then he says there, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's answer 109 in the catechism. So know God, know where He lives in you, if you are His, if you are trusting in Him, if you have given your life to Him and His Spirit has given you a new heart. He lives in you. So every time you are tempted to commit fornication or adultery, you say, no, I will not bring that sin into contact with God, into the house of God. You know, there are a lot of things that we won't do in this sanctuary and in this building. And it's not even really the house of God, even though I know we call it that sometimes. So what about the things that you do in your own body, which is, as the Bible teaches, the real house of God? Know where God lives, Christian. How could you let sin like that touch God? You know, Christ died on the cross in order to save us, yes, but also in order to send us His Holy Spirit. He let His face be spit upon. He let nails be driven into His hands. He let Himself be stripped of all His dignity so that He might send His Spirit to live in you, Christian. How could you then turn and take His precious gift of the Holy Spirit that cost Him His life to give you and join it to the very thing that killed Him in the first place, sin? It's like rubbing salt in His wounds, spitting in His face all over again. Know Him. Know where He lives, Christian. Know what pleases Him. Know what pleases Him. Here in verse 1, Paul talks about pleasing God. And then in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God. Abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. If we love and we treasure someone, then when we find out and we know what pleases them, then we long to do that, right? What they desire, if we love them, we long to do. Well, that's how we defeat this sin of immorality and adultery in our life. We become consumed and driven, not by our own passions and lusts, but by something else, by doing the will of God, by seeking to please Him, and knowing that He desires sexual purity helps us say no. You have to make a quick decision. Something flashes right away. No. God doesn't desire that, so no. Know Him. God is to be our treasure. Know Him as the most precious, all-satisfying treasure in your life. Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, I count everything as loss, including sexual immorality and the earthly pleasures of it because, he says, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let us be a people who know him like this. Let us be satisfied in him. Then this great sin of pornography in our lives and our families will be slain. Sexual immorality will have no foothold among us. The more precious Christ is to us as Savior and Lord, when we're sitting at our desks in front of our screen, or when we're sitting on our couch with that little clicker in our hand, or we're in the store buying clothes, the more precious to us that he is then, the more these sins will be broken in our life. And the more we will be blessed by living under the law of God. Be determined. Be willing, or ready and willing, to change your life. Be prayerful. But above all, know God. Know him. Study him. Read about him. Pray about him. Talk about him. Go to Bible studies about him. Know him. So are you ready? Are you ready to be this person, this kind of congregation? Let's be a church that's known for letting its light shine. Even though the rest of the world is going that way, we go this way because God says, I desire this. Let's stand against immorality and worldliness and seek to please God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray first for thy forgiveness. We ask that thou wouldst come with great mercy and look upon us in our sinful states and deliver us. Remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Not only forgive us and forget them as far as the east is from the west, but take the sin in our life and remove it from us powerfully in a way that only thou canst do with thy Spirit. And Lord, make us determined and ready and willing to live for thee. Give us a new passion, a new desire. Open our eyes so that we may see all that thou art, that we may find the source of all our joy and all our satisfaction, not in the things of this world, but in thee. And help us also to rejoice and to be happy with the gifts that thou dost give us in this world. Bless the marriages here, husband and wife together. Bless the families. May there be faithfulness and commitment to each other and to thee. And may there be forgiveness, as painful as it may be, where forgiveness is needed. And so bless us, O Lord, and strengthen us, encourage us. May one another go up to each other and carry each other along by thy word and in love for thy church. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.